Good morning. I want to thank Charlie for that introduction. I've been called a beautiful man in a really long time, and that really made me feel good about myself, and I appreciate it. Jeff called me Tuesday, and he asked if I would fill in for him. He had a chance to go to Desiring God Conference in Minneapolis, and I said, well, if you want to switch, we can do that too. So he's there, and I'm here, and it's good to be here with you. I'm really thankful to be here. We're from Weems Creek, and so we feel a real affection for you guys. He asked me to continue a series that he had started, and this is what he said. It's called Defining Definitive Definitions. So it's like, Jeff, I hate to be redundant, but could you define that for me a little bit? And so he said, here's what we're doing. We're going through some key phrases and words in the biblical text, and we're just explaining what those mean, because they're woven throughout the fabric of Scripture with a careful hand, and we just want to trace them out. We want to understand them. And so he asked me to pick up on shalom, right? A peace, Hebrew word. And it's more than a word, it's a concept. And there's not really one English definition for it. So here's what I want us to do. Before we even really get into what shalom is and see an example of it, I think first what we have to do if we want to access the biblical world is we got to understand what kind of frameworks we're working with. Because we don't want to read biblical peace with our own definitions of peace. So I have some examples of how peace is used for us. You've all seen the epithets on tombstones, right? Rest in peace. How many mothers have told their children, just leave me in peace? Boris Yeltsin said, war makes for good history, but peace is poor reading. Thought that was a terrible thing to say out loud. Boris Yeltsin said, Europe is in danger of plunging into a cold peace. And then Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He said, the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride for freedom is not the white citizen counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but it's the white moderate who's more devoted to order than justice, who prefers, and this is where he uses, negative peace, which he defines as the absence of tension. He prefers that to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. So how do you use peace? Probably a lot of different ways. Webster's has like six different ways that you can use the word. So which one of those definitions is how the biblical authors use peace? Here are some verses that maybe can kind of set the stage for us. Numbers 24 and 26 says this. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And may he give you the shalom, the peace of God. Isaiah describes Jesus like this, and he will be named a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. Ezekiel says this about the future promise we have in God. I will make a covenant of shalom with them. I will be an everlasting covenant, and I will bless them and multiply them. And then Luke picks up on this idea of peace when he says this. Glory to God in the highest. This is what the angels announce at Jesus' birth. And on earth, peace among those whom God's favor rests with. Acts 10:36 says this. You know the message which he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then Romans 5:1. Found this one this morning. I thought it was a pretty good one. It says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray with that understanding of what peace is. Father, I know this morning that there are a lot of people in the room, including myself, who have a lack of peace. In fact, when we hear sermons on peace, it's like, that's too far away from me. Because in this room, there are fractured relationships. There are job tensions. There are families who are experiencing great tension and distress. Father, and that's just here. That has nothing to do with the people outside of this room or nations who are experiencing war and strife or countries who are trying to get over civil war. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts about how to be peacemakers. Because that's what you said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So Father, I pray that you'd help us not just latch on to the knowledge of how you use the word shalom in the Bible, but that you would help us to understand that you've called us as citizens in your kingdom to not experience peace just internally, but to help others experience peace themselves. And we see true peace come with Jesus, because that's the only way that we can have peace with you. In your name I pray, amen. So there's a big problem. If you would, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 2. We're going to do kind of a run through, and then we're going to plant in a specific text. Genesis is a beautiful picture, right? Because you have God take this great care to make this earth, and it looks like he's cultivating a garden himself, and at the end, when he's got everything settled, when he's got everything put in place, and everything's been called good, right? He creates man and woman. And the interesting thing is he calls them very good. And it's like he's worked for 6 days to build this place just for the crown jewel of his creation, which is man and woman. And then they live in the garden and they walk in the garden in the cool of the day. God walks with them and he talks with them and he tells them that they are his own. And you have this wonderful picture. It's like Narnia all before again, and the animals are getting along and they're helping Adam, and it's like he's probably, I picture it like this, to be honest. Like, who wants a dog when you could have a tiger walking with you and a grizzly? Why not? And they're getting along. The ground is working with Adam. It's like working with him, right? It's not being difficult. It's producing what he wants to see out of it. There's no weeds. How wonderful is this? This is peace right here in the Bible in Genesis 2. It's man and woman in good relationship. Man's in good relationship with himself. He's in good relationship with God. He's in good relationship with creation. He's in good relationship with the ground. Everything is nice and neat and clean. And then you have Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? Yeah, the fall. Peace is broken. It is no more. Man starts blaming God, then he blames woman, and woman blames God, and then blames man, and then they blame the serpent. And the serpent's like, hey, just doing what I was made to do, dude. And then we see the effects of sin, because Adam's sons, one kills the other. Cain kills Abel. So what's the problem? I know you probably can't relate to that. Genesis is so far in the past. It's so distant. It's so hard to connect to. But you know what makes the story of Adam and Eve powerful? Is that it happens over and over and over again in our lives. Right? We experience the brokenness of self-doubt. We experience the broken relationships between maybe sisters and brothers, or boyfriends and girlfriends, husband and wife. We see that. We recognize that. So, but here's the problem. Go to Romans chapter 11, because this is kind of how the Bible defines how we, in a day-by-day way, experience the broken effects of the fall. And this might help you. Hopefully this will help you to communicate what peace is to somebody, because you'll recognize their lack of peace in this way. So Romans 11 ends with verse 36. That's where I want us to look at. This is not where we're planting. We're kind of doing we're jumping around right now. We're going to settle down, but this is the cardio portion of our workout, from our mental workout this morning. So look at verse 36. We'll do the heavy lifting in a bit. Verse 36 says this, it's a beautiful prayer Paul closes with. He says, for from Jesus, from him, and through Jesus, and to Jesus are all things. To Jesus be glory forever. So you know what that says to me? Right as Paul's getting ready to move into his application portion of the book, that there is a thing in your life and in my life that receives glory. For Paul, it's Jesus. For us, it may not be. Every one of us worships something, whether it's success or power or recognition or fame or respect or authority. Every one of us has something in our life, a cause or a concept or desire that we worship. And our lives are built around these things. So you can ask yourself, well, like when you get up in the morning, what is it that motivates you? What is it that gets you going? What is it that if you lost would leave you with nothing? Like it would absolutely ruin you to lose this thing. Here's another way it comes out. In your interactions with other people, I like to win arguments. Just really is important to me that I win an argument. doesn't matter if I like have the information to win the argument. If I can just use my words in such a way to trick you into thinking I won the argument, that's what I'll do. So I was sitting down thinking to myself, why is it that I like to win arguments? And here's what I came up with. I'm vain, number one. Number two, it's important that you think well of me. So your approval of me is what I fight for. That's why I want to win the argument. Approval can be a god. It can be something that you build your life around. It can affect your decision making. It can affect the way that you structure your days. It can affect your priorities and your bank account. It can affect everything. And that's the way it is with idols. So look what Paul says. When Jesus is your idol, you present your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which also says that people who are worshiping other things sacrifice for it. And those are for them spiritual acts of worship. Isn't that interesting? Because this works for us. It works for people who believe in Jesus, but it also works for other people. Because the things that they give up and the ways that they live their life are worship acts for whatever it is that's in the position of glory in their life. And that's what is dangerous, because that's not peace. That's restlessness. And you see it in people who constantly change jobs or constantly move or just can't settle in with a group of friends. That turnover is just a testimony that something's not right, that they've chased after something that's not provided what they were looking for. And now they're restless. Now they're in a dangerous place, because the other dangerous thing, and I've seen this recently with a friend of mine who committed suicide. He pursued a girl because he thought marriage would fix his life. And then when she broke up with him, the thing that had been in a position of glory in his life was gone, and he had nothing. Felt like he had nothing. And he was distraught, because he hoped in something, and he longed for something, and he thought that he had it, but it just turned out like it was just beyond his reach. So he felt like he had no recourse. And the stock market crashed in 08. There were 9 Fortune 500 CEOs who committed suicide. 3 of them in the front seat of their Jaguars. Do you know what that says to me? That says to me that you can have all the wealth and power and respect in the world, but if that's your God and you lose it, what have you got? That's how peace is not experienced in life. So go to Acts chapter 3. This is where we're going to plant. Because it's nice for you to know how to identify people's restlessness and to tap into longings of the heart, right? Why do you think Harry Potter and Twilight are big? Why is Katy Perry so fascinating? What is it that people are looking for, that they latch on to these people or these movies or these books, and they say, man, if that were just true, if I could just have that, if my life could be more like reality television where there are 30 different cuts and you only see the best one, I would be happy. And what our message is no, you wouldn't be happy. That wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't satisfy. It wouldn't last. Jesus is enough. He is your peace. The gospel gives you peace with God, and that's what you've been looking for. That's what you've been searching for. And what we need to try to do is model that. And this is how we do it. So in Acts 3, we see this example of what peace looks like. We see peace not just as a concept or an abstract thought, but we see it in the day-to-day outliving of the disciples. And what's really interesting is what this happens right after. Acts 2 is Pentecost, right? Jesus ascends, he tag teams the Holy Spirit who comes down, and the disciples get up and they go into the streets and they preach the good news, and like 2,000-3,000 are added to their number that day, and the church is on fire, and they're probably like, it worked! You know, like, this is awesome! This is great! Like, Jesus was right! This is fantastic! And what's really cool to me is that in Acts 3, that like 3,000, let's just be honest, if all these seats were filled and every one of you who didn't believe came down and you just sat here all day and you listened to testimonies about, you know, like, I was this, but now in Christ I see myself as this, and I recognize how God has moved in my heart, like, we would just be probably tempted to be done that day, right? I mean, good things had happened, God had moved. We'd be like, man, that's it. Good day. Let's go watch the Redskins underperform in front of the Eagles. I'm a Redskins fan. No offense. I'm just saying. So you watched last week. But the disciples don't do that. Look at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. Well, actually, look at right 42. So this is a picture in picture of the church after Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And there were many wonders and signs that were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and they had all things in common. Right? So in this room, in this building, in this church, when you hug and you share and you're able to just like get built back up to go out into the wicked, nasty, dirty world, that's where the disciples were in the early church. Things were good here. And you contrast that with what's happening in Jerusalem, right? I mean, they had literally just killed Jesus. So you have this real contrast, peace and unrest, which still exists today. And the disciples aren't content to just have brought peace to 3,000. They know they have a city. They have an island, Kin Island, who desperately needs to experience that, to know that, to build their lives around that. So look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this. And also, in the Greek, there is no reason to read chapter 3 as like another day. There's no time marker here. So for all we know, and I tend to like this reading, chapter 3 could be following right after Acts 2. Okay, so that's really important. Because Pentecost happens in the morning, right? Because Peter's like, okay, look, they're not drunk. It's early. No one started drinking yet. This is the real deal. Which says something, says something about their culture that's probably pretty similar to ours, right, on game day. Because they're thinking it. Guess who started drinking at 6 a.m.? And Jimmy Buffett was not around to let them know that it's 5 o'clock somewhere. So verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., right, so it could very easily be the afternoon after Pentecost. And they are doing something. What are they doing? I like interaction. I'm not a good preacher. I'm a teacher. So what are they doing? They're going up to the temple. It's a very active motion, right? You can see them walking. Like, I bet they're doing high fives because they're excited about what God's doing in their life and through them. And they're probably bubbling because the city's probably noticed that something is happening, that there's a movement afoot, that there are rumblings in every marketplace and in every storefront because something's happening, right? With young men here. Let's not lose sight of these guys are probably somewhere around anywhere from 16 to 19, maybe 20, right? They're going up to the temple to pray. So let's imagine this is like a movie, right? So we're going to pan left and we're watching John and Peter make their way up to this temple because they're going to pray. Notice that they've not lost sight of what their habits are. They pray. So when it's time to pray, even though God is moving, they're going. We're going to pray. We're going to meet with God. Even though God's come to dwell in us, we're still going to go do this. But for the rest of the people in Jerusalem, they're just doing business as usual. This is prayer time, so we're just going to go up to the temple. We're going to pray. So there's real contrast in the excitement of Peter and John. And then look at verse 2. So we're going to pan right. And a lame man from birth was being carried. So they are walking. He is being carried. Active versus passive. A great contradiction here. Right? Peter and John, they're just excited. They're going up to the temple to pray after God has delivered on what he said he would. But the lame man, look at this. He's being carried and he's being laid at the gate of the temple called the beautiful gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. So where is he sitting? In the temple or outside the temple? Outside. Peter and John are going in. He can't. He sits outside. And every day, just like a bad rerun, he sits in front of the temple. He looks down, puts his hand up, and just hopes that someone will have compassion. That somebody, maybe this day, will notice. And maybe the people, I doubt the people who carry him every day are real excited about that. It's probably an annoyance, like taking out the trash or the recycling. It's probably not something that they enjoy. Maybe if there's a big family, they argue about who's going to do it in the morning. Like, it's your week, guys. I coach a soccer team at Annapolis, and so every week is either like freshman, sophomore, or junior week to take care of the equipment. And maybe they like talked about him like that, like it's junior week or it's senior week or it's your week to take him. I doubt that he just felt like a positive member of society. I doubt that he just felt like he had a niche. I bet he was struggling with what his identity was. I mean, after all, let's be honest, he just lays in front of the gate. He just puts his hand out. You've seen people like that. I go to the University of Maryland and there's a guy in the library who's homeless, and it's obvious because he wears the same clothes every day and they get dirtier every day. And when it rains, he's soaked because he walks there and he just sits in the library and he reads encyclopedia, and sometimes he'll go to sleep. And I'm sure what he's thinking is just a nice place to sit. And there's usually about an 8-foot perimeter around him. And to be honest, I can understand it, right? Because he doesn't smell great, as you might imagine. We know people like this. We see people like this all the time. He's being carried to the beautiful gate. What I think is really interesting about what Luke is doing here is you have an ugly man in front of a beautiful gate. Does that sound like somebody God would take an interest in? Doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like the perfect scene for God to do a work? The only problem is that Peter and John are so excited about what's happening, maybe they'll miss it. Because they're going to pray. They're going to do a very good thing. Maybe they'll miss him. I mean, he's not at exactly eye level. He's lame. He has no legs. He can't really walk. So he's just laying there on the ground. And it would be so easy for them on their way to church to just kind of miss that, right? To be thinking about what God had done in their life and to not focus on other people's lives. It'd be real, real, real tempting. The only thing is, right, they know Jesus. They walked with Jesus for 3 years, and they're familiar with his habits. They know kind of how he acts. So maybe they'll get him. If you've read ahead, you're really ruining the drama and the tension that we're trying to build here. So here's what happens. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, the man who's laying at the beautiful gate, he asked to receive alms. So this is just kind of cultural. As the Jews went to the temple, they were supposed to have spare change in their pants or their robes, whatever you want to call them. And they would give those just pretty consistent, like their little offering to the beggars and to aliens in their midst, just as kind of like a penance. So, okay, they would give money out. And so this guy sees Peter and John. What's interesting is he identifies them by name. So maybe he knows who they are. I doubt that he's missed what happened with Jesus, because as he's in Jerusalem, he's there every day. I'm sure he hears chatter as he goes in and out of the temple, or as people go in and out of the temple. He can't. He sits there. But it seems like he knows them. It seems like he recognizes them. Maybe they've had dealings before. Maybe they've gone in the gate before. They've been to Jerusalem several times. So maybe he's like received something from them. And look what he does. Seeing them, he asked them for alms with his hand out, head down, because if you are not a whole person, if you're sick, or if you have a deformity like paralyzed legs or withered hand, you were not allowed in the temple. Strict rule about that. Because if you remember Job's friends, they said, if something bad has happened to you, that's because you did something to God. God doesn't just do that arbitrarily. You deserved that. You were either a really bad person or your parents were really bad people. That's your fault. You and God need to work that out. So he sits outside the temple. He can't experience God because he can't get into the temple. He's an outsider. He's not us. He's one of those. It's really, really tempting to see ourselves often as Peter and John in these stories, and not as the wicked Pharisees and the wicked Sadducees. But the more I study about the Pharisees and their proud hearts, the more I am convinced that that's who I am in most stories. That I'm the one who's tempted to look at the prodigal son and be like, well, you know, he kind of deserved it. I would be upset too if Dad let him back into the house. It's really easy to just identify good people and bad people, draw lines of distinction and say, I'm one of those, not one of them. So who would you be in this story? One of the everyday Israelites as they're going in and out of the temple, just business as usual, just doing what we do, go to church and we'll go out to lunch and we'll go home. Maybe we'll come back to church. Maybe we won't. Or are you Peter and John? You actively looking to restore people to relationship with God. So he directed, so look at verse 4, because this is kind of shocking. Peter directed his gaze at him. So did John, just in case you might think that Peter was better than John. So did John. And they said, look at us. It's another thing you don't do. You don't make eye contact, right? Because that's to communicate equality. And if you're a beggar, if you're lame, if you don't have legs, you're not equal to Peter and John. I mean, these are like apostles. So they say, look at us. This guy's probably like, could you repeat that before it happens? And they say, you know, look at us. I'm thinking he's expecting a big payday right now. He's thinking, yes, maybe today I can go home early. Maybe today I can treat people to the bread at dinner. Maybe today I won't feel like such a failure if I don't come through for the family. Maybe today is my day. Maybe God has heard my prayers that I've prayed for so long. And we see this, and he fixed his attention on them, and then you see in verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. What do you think he expected? Because I bet that there's been a time in your life where you have needed something from God, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed. And then you go to someone and you ask for advice because praying doesn't seem to be working. So you say, like, is there something else I can do? And we try, like, a different option, and they tell you, no, just pray. So you pray, and you pray, and you pray, maybe for 18 years, or maybe for 37 years, like this guy, and you pray, and you pray, and you wait. What do you think he's expecting? Oftentimes, our prayers don't expect much of God. Like, I've been around church most of my life, and here's how most prayer meetings seem to go. And this is not a judgmental statement. I don't mean it to be. This is just like we need to wake up to the fact that God's at work doing big things. So when we pray, do we pray, you know, this is a viable prayer request. Again, I'm trying to be real careful, but since I'm a guest, I feel like I can step on a little bit of toes. So just don't blog about me. That would be terrible. So, do we pray these kind of prayers? My aunt is sick. If we could just pray for her, that'd be great. I'm traveling tomorrow, so if you guys could lift me up when I'm on the airplane, that it wouldn't crash, that would be nice. My daughter has the flu. We're playing this other team. Could you pray that we beat them? Because we haven't won a game yet. That came from my soccer team last week. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the only problem with that is if that's all we pray for, we miss what God is doing on distant shores. We miss out on big prayers. If we don't pray, like God, we pray that you would cripple the drug pipeline coming from Mexico up the East Coast. We miss out on being a part of what God is doing in the lives of many other people. If we don't pray, God, we pray for the 5,000 missionaries on the field in China, that you would give them favor with the natives, that you'd help their tongues be able to pronounce those words so that they can preach the gospel. Then what happens to them? If we don't pray for the villages in India where I have friends and they're going out every week and they're finding villages where they know nothing about Jesus. I mean, if we don't pray for those people, then yes, God is concerned with your sick aunt, but he's also concerned that you wake up to a big world that's going on. That you see yourself as part of a movement that's not just located here, but that's located globally. Pray for universities where I'm helping teach a class right now at Maryland, and there are kids coming in this class from every religious background, and some of them grew up going to church, and then they get in the church and they hear professors say the Bible is not historically reliable. It's written by men who were just had an agenda, and they wanted to kind of shape the way other people thought, so that's what they did. And they're like, well, what about Jesus? He's not a real person. Pray for university students. Pray for your students. That when you get to college, you have a foundation in the Bible and an ability to articulate your faith because you've owned it. Because for most of us, C.S. Lewis put it like this, until you play for money, you don't know how important the game is. Now, I'm not saying that you should gamble, right? But until you go all in with Jesus, what's your faith? Till you go through something, do you know how rock solid it is? Till you get hit with that doctor's call, hey, we got the test results back. Till you get that call from the police, your child was in an accident. Those are the moments where our faith is shaped. And this guy has been living that moment for 37 years, we find out. So verse 6 is a neat verse. Peter said, I'm sorry, I'm just picturing this guy's reaction. I have no silver and gold. I'm sure that was a crippling statement for this guy. Like I'm thinking he expects something, just a nice little financial contribution. Maybe God would bless this guy's business and he's gonna show some love to me. And then he says, like, look at me. I don't have any money. that's just mean a little bit for Peter to start like that, right? It's almost like Peter wants him to lower his expectations a bit. I don't have any money. Because the real honest truth is that even this guy lived in the 21st century, cosmetic surgery wouldn't fix him, right? That's important for us to realize. Money and providing him income would not fix him. So Peter says this. He says, but what I do have, I give you. But what I do have, I give you. So when you interact with other people to share shalom with them, to share peace, that's like universal flourishing, a peace between God and man and man and man and man and creation. How do you articulate that? Peter seems a little bit lost as to how to do it. This is what he say. I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give you. And then he says this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, maybe he put out a hand and this guy's looking at him like, do you have the power to do that? Right? Because a lot of times when we get caught up in sharing the gospel with someone, we almost get there and then we just stop. Can I answer his questions? Can I answer her questions? Am I going to be able to respond well? Am I going to be able to back this up? And then we start remembering all the things that we've done wrong. We're like, maybe I just don't have the credibility right now to finish this sentence. Peter says, I mean, think about the faith of this man. Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, in whose power I'm a part of because of the Holy Spirit, walk. Get up and walk. Isn't that powerful? The faith that he has to say, walk. Now, FYI, I don't even know if this guy knows how to walk. Think about it. If he'd never walked, like I had to learn how to do that. He's pretty good at it, but this guy... How's he going to do that? Peter's asking him to do something he's never done before. Heaven forbid that happen, right? He's saying, walk. But God, I'm not qualified to walk. I don't have any training in walking. I don't have any skill in walking. I'm good at laying and crawling, but not walking. Peter says, walk. Sorry, that was just a side note there. And then he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and then Luke, who's a doctor, says this, and immediately his feet and ankles became strong. And what's his reaction? And leaping, he doesn't just get up and walk, and leaping, I skipped the verse. Yeah, and leaping up, he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, can you picture this? Can you picture this? Because here, let's just be honest. This man had things to do. He just started walking. He'd been lame for 37 years. And when he gets the ability to walk, don't you think that there were people that he wanted to go and be like, do you see my legs? Do you see what I can do right now? If I had a little more room, I might bust a move for you, just to, so maybe we could catch up on the excitement of this guy. I'm sure he had family to visit. I'm sure there were job applications that he could go and start to fill out. I'm sure that there were things that he wanted to do. But the first thing that he does is he starts walking and leaping and praising God. And then he did something that we should never miss the importance of. He enters the temple. Finally, he's an insider. Finally, he can connect with God. Because the whole deal with Numbers, when it says the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and may he give you the peace, the shalom of God. The whole point of that is that the Israelites would recognize peace comes from no one but God. Do not look for peace outside of God. You will not find it. Because Numbers follows right after Exodus. And guess what happens at the end of Exodus? They get tired of waiting for Moses. So they say, Aaron, build us a cow. I would have picked a grizzly or a tiger. They pick a cow so that we can worship it. And then you see this wicked, awful scene of Israelites who like are waiting on a mountain that God has just like rumbled and shook. And they're like, kind of got bored, so we made an idol. That's what we do. I was waiting for God, but he didn't deliver. And so I found someone who would. I was waiting on the right job, but God didn't provide it. So I took this other one, even though it's kind of making me compromise a little bit. I was waiting on this man or this woman, one who had standards that I had kept for all my life, but God didn't provide them for me. And so I kind of went around about and find my own girl. I found my own man. First thing this guy does, head straight to the temple. There's business that I need to take care of, he says. So it's interesting, if you look at Isaiah 35, we kind of have a prophecy about this. Look at verse 5, talking about a future city, our return from exile. And if you do Passover, or if you do Jews generally interpret the exile like this. Egypt is sin. And so the exile is God taking us out of sin and into innocence, right? Which is a picture for us of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So we're leaving sin and we're entering into a new life with God. So Isaiah is talking about this prophecy. And in verse 6, he says, or verse 5, he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And the lame man will leap like a deer, for the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And then verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will be no more. That's the picture that God has for our return away from sin into peace and relationship with him through Jesus. And so in Acts 3, what we see is a real concrete example of this. Peter says, what I don't have, I can't give you, but what I do have, I will give you. And a lot of us might be tempted to think that what he gives them is just legs. He gives them the ability to walk. He like gets his nerves back firing with his brain so that his muscles can contract and can release and so that he can do the action of walking. That's not what Peter does for him. Peter gives him peace with God through faith in Jesus. Because he says, how do I give you this miracle? In the name of Jesus. Right? In the power of Jesus. So when we say that we've believed, what do we say we believed? In Jesus. Into Jesus. So that's where we reside. And that's what he does. Goes into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And then look at the reaction of the people, verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So the whole crowd is kind of transfixed. Because they've seen him in his ugly clothes outside the beautiful gate, but now he's in the temple, and he's not entered the temple like they did. He's not entered the temple in this ho-hum, kind of like, let's just get this business going, like let's not run over, let's not be late, we got things to do, places to be, things to get back to, family to see, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This man is praising God, and they're like, wait a second. having like deja vu here for a moment. Didn't we see him outside? Wasn't he laying on the ground? And I'm sure there are a couple people who are new to Jerusalem who are like, this guy's a fake. Like, I just saw him begging for money outside. But then maybe they get caught up in the movement of the people who are like, he's been sitting out there for 37 years. If that's a joke, then he is really committed to that. And they're filled with wonder and amazement. And look at verse 11, because here's another testimony to this man's faith and belief in God. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And then Peter uses an opportunity to again preach. And it's so effective that the Sanhedrin, they call Peter and John out and they say, can't do that anymore. Don't preach and teach in the name of Jesus. We'll let you go. Just let's not have that happen again. We can't have this kind of riot in the temple because things are happening and God's moving. Can't have that here. This is a temple. It needs to be orderly. That can't happen. And Peter says, judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to listen to you instead of God. But I can't help but preach. In other words, he says, and this is kind of how my interactions go, and sometimes I really battle with this, but when I'm talking to someone about Jesus, approval is so important to me that I look at them and I'm like, how are they going to respond here? Because I've lost friends sharing the gospel. Guys have just walked away and said, I can't have this anymore. This is it. Friends have just said, you know, there's just too big a difference between us, and you don't seem to be letting go of that, so you should let go of me or let go of what we have with this relationship. And so sometimes I'm like, how are they going to react to this? Just real honestly. But what Romans 11 says in verse 36 is that in that moment, I'm more concerned with their feelings and with my future feelings than I am with God's feelings. I would rather be well liked than thought well of by God. And that's not peace. So this guy clings to Peter and John. So thankful of what God has done in his life, he stays with them. And the only reason that the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 cannot punish him is because they say, we think it's a fake, but we see the man standing right there, and we're having a hard time saying that out loud. So because he's now standing, and again, don't miss the beauty of that phrase, because they saw him standing there, where before he had laid on the ground for 37 years, they can't do anything about it. So let me ask you a question, just as we kind of wrap this up. This is what peace looks like in the early chapters of Acts. What does peace look like for you? What does peace look like for me? It's interesting. Let's just go back and review some phrases. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Thomas Aquinas, who's a famous author and theologian, he once went into, this is kind of a traditional story, he once went into the office of the Pope, and the Pope, shining with that week's collection, said to him, Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none, in reference to Acts 3. And then Thomas Aquinas said, and neither can the church tell the lame man to walk. So have you traded anything for peace? Are you pursuing something this morning or beginning to just be teased to chase after something that will not satisfy your soul like Jesus? And then I guess we can ask, which person are you? The lame man, right, who receives healing and praises God, or the regular people in Jerusalem who are just going about business as usual? See, I don't think that they just didn't love God. I think they just lost something in the mix. They just didn't quite catch it. Maybe they started that way, and then just over time, you know, things happen, and you get beat up by life, and you don't really know how to continue with the reaction of the lame man. And maybe that's unrealistic. To just always be like that. Maybe that's unrealistic. My encouragement to you this morning is to find that love again, right? John writes to the churches in Revelation, and he tells the one church what? You have lost your first love. even though that church is theologically correct and they're doing missions, he's like, you have lost your first love. It's possible to just get caught up in the day-to-day routine and to miss out on the gospel. Right? Because that's what the Pharisees are. They represent religion, self-satisfaction, the status quo. They represent the people who say, you know, we've been doing this for a long time. We pretty much know how it goes. Thanks. You need to catch up to us. Instead of realizing that the gospel is not that if you do this, then God will accept you, but it's that God accepts you, and in faith in Christ, you'll begin to do this, right? It's not that we're compelled to obey because we fear God and the punishment he'll bring. It's we're compelled to obey because of God loving us. We're able to love God. So this is the church. I just want to read this because I can't say it as well. This is the church as it was meant to be. It's vigorous and flexible. For these are the days before it became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle bound by overorganization. These men didn't make acts of faith. They really did them. They didn't just say their prayers. They really prayed. They did not hold conferences on medicine. They healed the sick. By modern standards, they may have been naive, but perhaps because of their readiness to believe, to obey, to give, to suffer, and if necessary, to die, the Holy Spirit worked in them to bring shalom to Jerusalem. And so this is kind of where I want us to finish this morning. If you go to Jeremiah 29, you're probably very familiar with this passage because it's where Jeremiah writes, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, give you a hope and a future. There's an interesting comment he makes right before that. Jeremiah 29, and this is what peace has to do with you. This is what peace has to do with this church. This is what peace has to do with my church where I go and myself too. Peace doesn't happen just internally. Peace needs to happen externally also. It's not that you just pursue peace for yourself so that you can be settled at soul. It's that once you have peace, peace becomes a part of you and you want to share it with others. So look at Jeremiah 29, because the Lord, interestingly, in this passage, he's going to send Israel and Judah into exile, right? They're gone. You disobeyed. This is where you're going. You're going to be transplanted to different cities all over the Mediterranean. You will not be next to your family. You won't be next to your grandkids. You won't be next to the people that you grew up with. You're going to be in a new place. And this is what I want you to do. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You would think that he's going to say, I'm bringing you back. That's not what he says. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may have sons and daughters and multiply there. Do not decrease. It's a word for the church. Multiply. Do not decrease. But seek the, what does your Bible say there? What? Peace. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom, you will find your shalom. That's the challenge for you now. Now that you know what peace is, now that you've seen peace happen, our responsibility as sojourners here, waiting for a heavenly city, not a garden. We're not looking back to what we lost. We're looking forward to what God will provide. We're not going back to a garden. We are going forward to the future Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city that will come down to us. And in that city, there will be total peace. But for now, we live here. And there are houses all along these roads that you know probably pretty well that need peace. There are marriages that need peace. There are children, the products of broken homes, that need peace. There's a high school that needs peace. And that will not happen apart from God. So let me just encourage you with these words. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you. Not that you're in exile, but and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find shalom. Shalom just doesn't happen here on Sunday morning. It's what should take over Kent Island. And don't be a skeptic. God did it in Jerusalem. God did it in the 18th century along the eastern coast of this country. God's done it in Scotland. God's doing it in South America. He's doing it in Asia. He's doing it in Afghanistan. He's doing it in Iraq. In 2009, the country seeing the greatest explosion of church planting was Iraq. If he can do it there, if he can do it in China, he can do it here. Let's pray for shalom. Let's pray. Father, something like shalom seems so distant. It seems so unreal. It's hard to think, how can I get started? So Father, I pray that in the next week that you'll help us to be intentional about going to the same coffee shop or going to the same bookstore or going to into a restaurant and not ordering from a computer. Father, that you help us connect to people, not our smartphones or the internet, so that we can begin to identify people who need peace. That you help us to notice what books people are reading or what articles people are reading in the newspaper so that we can speak to the need for peace, to be settled. And then Father, maybe we can share our story. This is how I found peace. Even though I'm going through this, or even though my family's battling that, I have peace because I have a relationship with Jesus. Do you have that? Father, help us to not just get caught up in the tracing outs of biblical themes, which are wonderful. I delight in those truths of your word, but help us also to see that we've got to do what you say also. There's more than just believing, there is doing. And that's why I love Acts. Because Luke, we see Jesus teaching, and we see you teaching, and then in Acts we see the disciples doing. So Father, may this church, the Bridge, bring shalom to Kent Island, one man, one woman, one child at a time. And may they experience the shalom of God, which surpasses all understandings, that you guard in us in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.